Well, good morning. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look again at verses 26 and 27, then also 31 and 32. But before that, let us go again to the Lord in prayer. Father, there is no power of hell or scheme of man that could ever pluck us from your sovereign, sufficient, glorious hand. Therefore, Lord, let us rest this morning. Let us rest amazed in all your workings. Let us rest this morning in your amazing forgiveness. Lord, the subject matter that we will see from the Word this morning is not one that, to be honest, lands lightly. There are hard and deep realities of deep and difficult pain across this room this morning. And Lord, I pray that, again, you would get me out of the way and let your word so penetrate that, Lord, for those that are struggling this morning and they are afflicted, would your precious gospel comfort. But Lord, for those in this room who may be wrongfully comfortable, may that same gospel graciously afflict. And so Lord, I pray that what would be on display this morning is the amazing, unspeakable, glorious, forgiving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see you more and long for our hearts and lives to be acts of worship that point to the worth of you and your gospel. Father, again, may all of this be for the hallowing of the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in His great name we pray. Amen. Well, I say this about every week, but I really am excited to continue to walk through our text in Ephesians, and I said this morning we've been walking through for a little bit this section of verse 25 to 32 of the Epistle of Ephesians. And as you are aware, we have been looking at various specific sins that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, has been calling us to put off. And acts of righteousness that he's been calling us to put on. Now we've been jumping around a little bit in this section because Paul elaborates on different facets of these things in different verses. For instance, we saw him deal with the subject of Christ-like speech. We saw that in verse 15, verse 25, verse 39, in the second half of verse 31. Last week, we began to examine Paul dealing with putting away anger and putting on kindness, tender-heartedness, fueled by Christ-like forgiveness. This comes from verse 26 and 27, and our heavy emphasis this week will be from verses 31 and 32. So let's read these verses again to remind ourselves what we saw last week and our emphasis this week. And before we do that, I just want to pause for a semi-brief commercial. As I mentioned last week, we could spend probably months unpacking all the facets of anger and forgiveness. And we are going to, as again, say in a couple weeks, last week and this week, and we'll hit it a little bit more as we continue through, but if you are working through this and you're struggling through this, I want to highly recommend a book that I personally have not read. I've read through a little bit, but it comes highly recommended by Pastor Glenn, that if you want some more unpacking on what this aspect of forgiveness looks like, it's great. This is a great resource, and it's called Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronze. I would recommend it, and I'd say I recommend it, but I know Glenn would highly recommend it. And so, because I don't think it's good for someone to recommend it who hadn't read it, and that would be me. So, but I trust him, and I trust him and his insight there. And so if that is something, a resource you'd like to look at, I can let you take a look at it after the service. But look with me, as we will try to see the big picture realities of how they imply and apply to us this morning. So start with me in verse 26 and 27 of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Last week we saw the danger that this text has for us when it comes to harboring anger. God calls us to put our anger to bed before we go to bed, so that we give no opportunity to the devil, this text says. So whether the rare occasion of righteous anger, or it be most likely sinful anger, we long, by God's grace, to put it off and put on what should replace it. And what is it that should be replacing the anger we hit on last week? Look at verse 31 and 32. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So there again, putting that away, well, what do we put on? Verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." These are very weighty words. So in essence, we are to make war with our anger, our malice, our wrath, and our bitterness, and replace it with these specific calls for kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness. The one that stands out first to me is this word, tender-heartedness. The exact opposite of tender-heartedness is hard-heartedness. Our heart should be soft and malleable in the hand of the Lord. Nothing fuels hard-heartedness like anger and bitterness. As a side note, please know that to harbor bitterness will only harm you. It would be the equivalent, as I believe St. Augustine once quoted, of drinking poison day after day, hoping for the other person to get sick and die. Instead of hard-hearted anger, we should plead to the Lord for kindness that flows from a heart that has been tenderized, if you would. And what is it that will bring this tenderness about? It is pondering, resting in, and being in awe of the amazing forgiveness God in Christ has shown you. And I mention the word awe here, because after last week's message, I was talking with a fellow brother in our body about this text, and he pointed me to something that I thought was very interesting. When you look here at Ephesians 4, verse 26, where it says, "Be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger," Paul seems to be drawing from the text, another text in the Scripture, specifically Psalm 4:4. Listen to Psalm 4:4. It states, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, own your beds, and be silent." The interesting inference that comes to light when you examine the Hebrew word here that is translated "be angry" in Psalm 4:4, it's the Hebrew word ragaz, which can be translated a few different ways. Here's some ways that word can be translated. It can be translated anger, but it can also be translated tremble, quake, shake, quiver, or, this is the one to take note of, it can also mean stand in awe of. Meaning, we understand that in these moments of anger, There is sometimes at the root of our hearts, in that moment, we are in awe of something that moves us to tremble, quake, shake if it is offended. And this is so important because connecting this to Ephesians 4:32, it's as if Paul is saying, in those moments in which you may be tempted to tremble in awful anger, the need for us is for us to be moved to stand in awe of something more amazing, and that is the scandal of the gracious, unfathomable forgiveness we have been shown by God the Father through God the Son. To help us this morning see the depth of this forgiveness we who are in Christ have been shown, let us look at one of Christ's clearest and strongest texts on the subject matter. Look of forgiveness. Turn with me at the text that John read this morning. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35. We've already seen, it's already been read in total, so we're going to walk through slowly through the various verses. Look with me, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but some translations say 70 times seven, and others say 77 times." This section begins with a question from Peter about how many times he needed to forgive a brother's sin against him before just throwing his hands up and pursuing maybe even anger. The common practice for the Jews during this time was to say, hey, seven times is about the cutoff mark. But look again at what Christ responded. Look at verse 22. "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." Or again, he might be saying 77 times. There's different, even when it comes to the manuscripts, as which one it is. Here's the point. Christ isn't teaching Peter, either way you look at it, whichever number you're looking at, whether it be 77 times or 490 times. Okay? Christ isn't teaching Peter that the new magic number is 77 or 490. All right, he say, "Hey, you better. I'm sorry, you're gonna have to keep a lot better records now. Okay, and when your brother hits that 491 mark or that 78 mark, done." That's not what he's saying here. Christ is elevating the reality of our new bent to be quick to forgive because of the depth of the forgiveness we have been shown. This is what Christ then expounds upon in the rest of this section. Let's walk through this. Let's start in verse 23 and 24. "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." I'm going to pause here. So here Christ says that there's a king. He gives a parable. There's a king of this kingdom who wanted to settle his debts. And we're told that one particular servant owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was the equivalent of about 20 years of a common day laborer's wage. So take that amount of money. The average, say, lower middle class worker makes over a 20-year period, that amount, and multiply that by 10,000. That's the sum of money this servant owed. It's hard to get an exact common modern-day equivalent, but most commentators place it somewhere between $12 million and $1 billion this man owed. This is an amazingly huge debt. And it makes sense what the very next verse says. Look at the very next beginning of verse 25. "And since he could not pay." Well, yeah. There's no way you could pay. But remember, he owed 10,000 times 20 years labor. He would have had worked to pay it off 200,000 years. Then look at what the rest of verse 25 says. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you everything." Here in verse 26, the servant pleaded for mercy, and amazingly, the king forgave the debt. Look at verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. You would think, if that's reality, if that news, if that proclamation had sunk in, the very first thing this individual man would be doing would be running through the streets proclaiming the amazing grace he had been shown. But look at what this servant does. Notice the amazingly sad way this parable concludes and continues. It's almost unbelievable. Look at the first half of verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So here's a servant that was shown amazing mercy, and he went out and found a fellow servant who was in debt to him. Now notice something very important. Usually when this text is discussed, some might say that this servant owed an insignificant amount, right? Now, it's like $5, it's maybe $10, but I want you to pause and just know something. This passage says that this other servant, this fellow servant, owed 100 denarii. A denarii was the wage of a laborer earned for one day of work. So, if you think of the amount of money a day laborer would earn over 100 days of working, again, that's hard to nail down, but modern equivalent, would most commentators would point that at somewhere between $6,000 and $10,000. This is not a minuscule amount of money. This is not pocket change. This is a real debt. Okay? You owe me $6,000? I'm going to feel it. So again, the debt, the sin. Remember the illustration going on here. The debt this fellow servant was owed was not minuscule. Taking this analogy to its purpose, this teaching is not making small of the wrong and sin that has been done against any of us. It's real. It's a legitimate hurt with real, legitimate pain. But despite that, compared to the debt this other servant was just declared to be forgiven of, makes his reaction so egregious. Look at the end of verse 28. Look at what he does. He seizes him and began to choke him. That's amazing. Is there anything about that reaction that sounds like kindness? Flowing from a tender heart that Ephesians 4:32 spoke of? No, of course not. And look at how the text continues. Look at verse 29. He seized him, he choked him, he said, "Pay what you owe me." Verse 29. So his servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you." This servant hears the very same words he had just uttered in verse 26. And how does he respond? Look at verse 30 and 31. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Look at the master's response in verse 32 to 34. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." Verse 33 is so crucial. "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Verse 33. This may, in some ways, be the key phrase of this text. If you have truly been shown this amazing mercy from God, does it make any sense that we would be a people characterized as merciless? To the contrary, if there is no war and pursuit to show love and mercy when wronged, it may be evidence that you've never really received the mercy you claim. Because look at what verse 35 says. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." I want to pause here and give some clarity on this. This is not a parable meant for us to think one could lose their salvation or that their forgiveness from God is based on the forgiveness they show. The point of this parable is that one who has truly been shown this forgiveness by God and received His mercy will be one who is so in awe of that grace that it will move them to tremble before the Lord, and it will be producing the putting away of anger, wrath, bitterness, and malice, and evidence of the Lord growing us in tender-hearted kindness and forgiveness. In light of this, I want to answer two potential questions. Number one, you may be thinking, "Shane, well, wait a minute. Does this mean that we simply don't have any standards of holiness and allow no consequences to come from someone who may have done wrong?" And the answer clearly is absolutely not. We who are in Christ are perfectly forgiven, but that does not mean we never experience loving discipline from our Heavenly Father. I mean, just pause. We just read Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35. Look at the passage that's right before that, in verse 15 through 20. This is Christ instructing, giving instruction to the church for discipline, for those who refuse to repent of their sin. Read it with me. Look at verse 15 through 20. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But if he refuses to listen to them, you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, you let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." By the way, that's not a passage just about when we gather to worship, right? Where two or more are gathered, there God is. That's a church discipline text. It's not about when they gather, when the church gathers. It's about protecting the church that's gathering. So here, specifically verse 17, says that those who are not repentant ought to be treated as tax collectors. I mean, treat them as one who's not showing evidence of the grace they proclaim. Now, based on other passages like 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, the goal of the discipline is that the sinful brother would repent and be reconciled as the offended, and the church body stand ready to reconcile from a heart of forgiveness. Number two. Question is, does this type of forgiveness in Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35 mean there will always be immediate reconciliation? And the answer to that is also no. What do I mean by this? We must understand, based on verse 35, we are only responsible for the forgiveness that flows from our heart. We are never responsible for the repentance of another. Meaning, forgiveness is always a heart response between you and the Lord that flows one way. But reconciliation is always a two-way street. We are responsible for our hearts before the Lord that fight bitterness and pursue tender-hearted forgiveness. We are never responsible for whether the one who has wronged us ever becomes broken and sees their need for that forgiveness. Meaning, we seek to pursue and live out Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. These results that in the midst of real pain and wrong done ultimately before the Father, remember David's words, against you and you only have I sinned, and yet that sin drastically impacted those around David and in ways sinned against the people around David. And again, though the offending party may not be moved to repentance, we as God's children stand with a posture ready to reconcile because of the forgiveness flowing from our hearts that are in awe and are being tenderized by the scandalous grace we have been shown from God through Christ. To help us be amazed a little bit more at that reality afresh as we close, listen to Charles Spurgeon on the reality of Christ's final words from John 19:30. John 19:30, he talks about when he had received the wine, he then said those emphatically amazing words, "It is finished." Now I want you to know something. That Greek phrase, "it is finished," is one word in the Greek, and that Greek word is tetelestai, which interestingly, not interesting or coincidentally, but specifically and sovereignly, is an accounting term, meaning paid in full. Remember the parable? The debt we've been owed? And from the cross, Christ yells out, "Tetelestai, it's finished, it's done, it has been paid." Listen to Charles Spurgeon on this. He says, "The perfect satisfaction of the Father with Christ's work for His people, so that Christ could say it is finished, is a ground of solid comfort to His church forevermore. Dear friends, once more take comfort from this. It is finished, for the redemption of Christ's church is perfected. There is not another penny to be paid for her full release. There is no mortgage upon Christ's inheritance. Those whom He bought with blood are forever clear of all charges, paid for to the utmost. There was a handwriting of ordinances against us, but Christ has taken it away. He has nailed it to the cross. It is finished. Finished forever. All those overwhelming debts which would have sunk us to the lowest hell have been discharged, and they who believe in Christ may appear with boldness even before the throne of God itself. It is finished. What comfort there is in the glorious truth of God, and to think that we may say to the church of God that when Jesus said, "It is finished," her ultimate triumph was secured. Finished. By that one word, He declared that He had broken the head of that old dragon. By His death, Jesus has routed the hosts of darkness and crushed the rising hopes of hell. We have a stern battle yet to fight. Nobody can tell what may await the church of God in the years to come. It would be idle for us to attempt to prophesy. But it looks as if there are to be sterner times and darker days that we have ever yet known. But what of that? Our Lord has defeated the foe, and we have to fight with one who's already been vanquished. The old serpent has been crushed, His head is bruised, and we have now to trample on Him. We have this sure word of promise to encourage us. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under His feet shortly. Surely it is finished sounds like the trumpet of victory. Let us have faith to claim that victory through the blood of the Lamb. And let every Christian here, the whole church of God, as one mighty army, take comfort from this dying word of the now risen and ever living Savior. It is finished. His church may rest perfectly satisfied that His work for her is fully accomplished. With that glorious news of our hope in Christ, of our debts have been paid in full, how could we not stand ready 70 times 7 to fight to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you? I don't know where you are. I don't pretend to know the depths of the pain that you may be genuinely facing, maybe even in this very moment, because of a sin done against God and against you. But let me tell you and plead with you to be reminded that though that is real and weighty and painful, it pales in comparison with the sin that our loving Father poured out on Christ. The wrath that we deserve was poured out on God the Son through God the Father. And at the end of bearing every debt nailed to the cross, our gracious Lord declared, "It is finished." Again, forgiveness and anger can be such a deep subject matter and spend a ton of time on, but this undergirded reality must employ us to this. God, let us make war with our anger and put on Christ-like forgiveness because of the scandalous gospel in which we have now found ourselves perfectly forgiven. Let's pray. Father, I don't know, nor could I ever pretend to know, all the depths of the situations that people are facing. And Lord, again, would You remind us that Your Word does not teach us how to be the Holy Spirit for other people. Your Word, by Your precious Holy Spirit, teaches us how to surrender from our own hearts the things that we once gripped. Lord, again, You are calling us to forgive. And God, if You see fit or never see fit to bring about reconciliation, our hope is still in You. So Lord, may we long and pray for reconciliation in various ways in which we have been wronged. But Lord, remind us that ultimately, other people's sin at the core is not against us because we're not God. Against You and You only have I sinned, and yet You poured that sin, or the wrath deserving of that sin, on Your Son. Lord, let us be amazed at Your grace toward us. And Father, I pray that in all things we would be a people who You, in light of this gospel, are putting on kindness, tender-hearted forgiveness, because of the amazing declaration that we have been forgiven by God through the work of Christ. And we ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.